Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. If you've been with us for any length of period of time, you know over the last couple of weeks, we've been in a study in the book of Acts, and most recently, we've been in a study in the book of Acts chapter 2, and we've been looking at that particular chapter. There's a number of things that take place in that chapter, and I think we can break down the part that we've been looking at least last week and maybe even the week before that, into three different categories. All of them center around the idea of Peter's sermon. So in the beginning of Peter's sermon, we find that Peter gives an outline or an explanation of what has taken place on the day of Pentecost. In the second part of Peter's sermon, he more expounds what was said, not just by Joel, but by David, as he refers to David in that passage, and he looks at David in a couple of different ways and pulls David into his application for related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the third section, down towards the end, we find that Peter exhorts then those that have responded to the preaching of the gospel. He exhorts them and tells them what to do. So we're in that middle section recently, the area where Peter is expounding the text. He's expounding what was said and prophesied by David, and then he's making that application to what has been said and what has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that section, I had mentioned last week that Peter is very logically, what he's trying to do is he says, David plainly speaks of the resurrection and the ascension of someone. It can't be David that he is speaking about, because David himself, his body is here with us in the grave, in the sepulcher, even until this day that Peter is speaking. And then third, Peter says that he must be referring to the Messiah when he makes these statements about resurrection and ascension. And then his fourth line of logic is David's words fit the facts which the apostles witnessed regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, as he is speaking to them in this passage. So he's expounding to them that and using that logic to do it in that passage. Now, I mentioned along the way when Peter refers to David, he doesn't refer to David by the two probably most popular titles that David is known by. He doesn't refer to David as being the King David. He doesn't speak of him that way. He doesn't refer to David as being the Psalmist David, which is certainly a way that David is referred to and oftentimes thought of as we think about him writing so many, the majority of the Psalms that are collected for us in the book of Psalms. But rather, he refers to David by two somewhat unique titles, unique in the fact that they are ascribed to David here, and I don't know if there's any other passage where these two titles are ascribed to David. And the two titles that I'm talking about is, number one, he speaks about David as being the patriarch David, and then he also speaks about David as a prophet. Now, the idea of David being the patriarch has some tie-in to the Lord Jesus Christ, because patriarch has the idea of father rule, and not just being the head of the family and the ruler in the family and so forth, but it has him, it pictures the idea of the father being the founder, as being the what's called the progenitor, that flowing from him then are all of his descendants and so forth after him. And so I think Peter is referencing that title for David in that way, because he's going to go on in just a couple of verses after that to point to the fact that Christ was of the lineage or the seed or one of the descendants of David, and therefore he's pointing to the rightful rule of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne because of this lineage. That, and saying that the prophecy then fits Jesus of Nazareth because he is of the lineage, he is of the seed of David, and so forth. So that's how he uses the idea of David as patriarch. When he refers to David as prophet, he specifically then points to the statements that are made by David concerning the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and I would probably could even add the ongoing session of the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage as well. And he begins to expound then about, you know, how David, what David had to say about the those things that I just mentioned, death, burial, resurrection, and so forth, of the Lord Jesus Christ. David, by faith, looked forward to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw a lot. He saw a lot more than we give him credit for. He saw, it says in the passage in Acts, that he saw these things by faith. And we find this mentioned of a couple of other figures in the Old Testament scripture as well, like David, or speaking of Abraham, the apostle says that, you know, he saw, and Christ says himself, he saw my day and rejoiced in it. So oftentimes I think we conclude that those in the Old Testament, that they didn't see that much, they didn't know that much and so forth, and how could they possibly then be saved by faith? What we actually find when we look a little bit deeper into the text is they saw a lot more than we give them credit for. They saw a tremendous amount. They certainly saw enough so that the Holy Spirit of God used what was revealed to them in order to save their never-dying souls. They had enough to put their faith and their trust and to rest upon Christ as the Redeemer. Now, you and I today don't look forward to Christ other than forward to the second coming of Christ and the, you know, the final state in which all of Christ's enemies shall be put under his feet and he shall rule over all things and so forth. But we look backward to Christ, his death on the cross, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and now the present session of Christ. That's a backward look at what Christ did in order to redeem our never-dying souls. And we put our faith and rest our faith upon Christ by looking backward to what he had done. In the Old Testament, they look forward to what he had done. But in both cases, we are both saved. We are both brought to a right relationship with God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking to Christ. Just one is forward, the other is backward, but both are saved in the exact same way. He wasn't saved by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. He wasn't saved by keeping certain religious ceremonies or rituals and some or something in the tabernacle or the temple and those types of things. No. He was saved by seeing beyond those things, and they were saved by resting and trusting in what those things were picturing, not in those things themselves. And so he introduces David this way, talking about how David foresaw these things and was resting upon Christ, and Christ is the one that, Jesus of Nazareth is the one that has fulfilled all these things. And then, of course, he brings it to a point, and he says, you know, that you, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You have crucified him. This is the one that God has chosen. God has approved of him. God has sent him to do this work, and you crucified him. Somebody once said this. They said that you never really begin to preach until you get to the word you, you know, that you have done this. And, of course, when they realize under the power of the Holy Spirit that they have done this awful thing, that they themselves have crucified the Messiah who came, then they are pricked in the heart, and they say, men and brethren, what must we do? And so forth. And then Peter gives that last portion of this sermon. Now, having mentioned David last week then, and looking at some of these items that I just mentioned, I turned to a passage of Scripture that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and I just read a small portion of it. I read verses 4 and 5, and I didn't get a chance. I mentioned a couple of things about David resting on the covenant that was given to him by God and so forth, and David looking at Christ at being at the center of that covenant. But I didn't get a chance because I had already spent time on the patriarch and other elements of the prophet, David. And so I didn't get a chance to expound that passage in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, speaking about David in other terms. And more, there's more to the message there than I was able to expound on previous Sunday. So this past Lord's Day, I returned to the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, and I did in order so that we could glean from that passage more of what was said here about David, because I think it's such a great comfort to the Christian. It'll enable the Christian to have a better perspective and understanding how they should view their life. There's great comfort there. There's great confidence for Christian living by thinking about what David had to say in this passage. And I didn't want to just, gloss over it, move on to the next section in Acts. I thought it would be very helpful for the particular congregation that I pastor, and I thought it was would be helpful for you here on the radio program as well. Let me read the passage to you, and then we'll start delving down into what David has to say in this passage. And I'm making a beeline for the concept of the drawing comfort from Christ and the covenant that is spoken about in this passage. So it begins this way. It says, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And then in our text, so he's prophesying here. He's saying that God has told me that there is coming a ruler, and this ruler is going to be one who will be completely just, and he will be the one who will be ruling in the fear of God. This perfect ruler is going to come. That's what he says in the opening couple of verses. Now, David reflects upon that, and he says, "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And then David adds, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is my salvation, and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." And so here's David, at the opening part of this, or in this passage of Scripture, here is David looking at the end of his life, and he is looking back over his life and looking forward to the life to come. He's looking forward that when he evaluates his life, he sees these certain things. And then when he is unsatisfied with what he sees here, and so he's looking beyond his life, looking down the tunnel of time, if you will. He's looking down into the future, seeing that this Messiah is going to come, this ruler and so forth, whose government will be upon his shoulders and so forth, the one who is appointed by God. And when he comes, he's looking forward to what is going to take place then when this perfect ruler comes on the scene. I think it's important text for us because I think it will help us to evaluate all that has taken place up to this point in our life, and it will help us to give us, you know, to properly set our expectations for what is yet to come. I think that this is always a good habit for us, and I do it repeatedly. I think there are various events that take place in our life that just call upon us to reflect, and then often for us, at this point, there is a reflecting and then a resolving, reflecting upon what we have done right and what we have done wrong, and then a resolving to do better, to serve God with more diligence and so forth, to pray more diligently and preach more diligently and so forth. So I think that it's a real healthy habit for us to do this. And the Lord has graciously sprinkled different times throughout our life that we do this. Sometimes it just happens on no occasion at all. You're just laying in bed and thinking and start reflecting upon what has transpired up until this point. Or, you know, you're just in some location, could be sitting in an airport and, you know, waiting on the flight and at a layover or something. And you could start reflecting in this way. Or it can happen at set times, like your birthday, where now you've hit another milestone in your life. It could happen at funerals. I think it happens often because, you know, our life is interrupted by the death of a loved one, someone we knew, and so forth. And so we're forced to pause, to reflect. And then when we come together, my prayer is always that everyone who is there will have a sense of two things. One, that they have a deep sense of the idea of the brevity of life, and then they'll have a deep sense of the certainty of death, that each and every one of us, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that sense of those two things would be upon all the people that are there at the funeral, that would become, you know, just a very, very profound reality in their life. And they would begin to just consider these things very, very carefully while they're there. So I believe in this type of thing that David is doing here. And I think there's a number of passages in Scripture that speak about this very act. Now, one thing I would say here, too, that it helps to set our perspective on things. You know, that we should assess on one hand, and then we should anticipate on the other. But it helps us to set it in the proper context. Now, David, the context in which he sets it in this passage, and we should learn from this, is David does all of this assessing on one hand, anticipating on the other. He does it within the confines or the context of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant. And that's why I said in the beginning that what I wanted to look at is I want to look at what I'm hoping that we'll be able to do is I want us to be able to then draw comfort from Christ and the covenant, this everlasting covenant that he is speaking about in this passage. Now, having mentioned the word covenant, let me just take a second here to tell you what do I mean by this everlasting covenant. We went through a long series of studies on covenant theology and looked at it in a number of different aspects and so forth. Now, I won't do that today. I just want to give you some good working definitions and thoughts about what do I mean by covenant. I would say, first of all, that we need to remember this, that God never, ever interacts with any man apart from a covenant. Any time that a man interacts with God or God interacts with man, it is always, always via a covenant. There's never any direct interaction with God outside of a covenantal arrangement. So there was a covenant of works that was established with Adam in the beginning, and then after Adam failed that, the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption then came into play. They were actually founded before the foundation of the world, but they came into play at the failure of Adam in the covenant of works. So we should keep that in mind. But the covenant of God to which David refers as his comfort is an everlasting agreement or a counsel between the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, which existed from all of eternity for the benefit of the members of Christ. It's an arrangement whereby all things necessary for the salvation of their souls, our present peace, our final glory, our full and complete, completely provided for us, and all of this by the joint work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he is the mediator of the covenant, meaning that everything goes through Christ, that Christ is the great conduit between us and God the Father, that whatever good that God the Father has bestows upon us, it always comes to us through Christ. And whatever we do, good that is good sent back to God, goes through Christ as well. Christ takes it and perfects it and offers it up to the Father as the minister of the tabernacle, minister of the temple, if you will. So this is the connection between us and Christ. Everything is filtered through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Bible speaks of God making a covenant with man, as it speaks of God making a covenant with David, we speak of the Davidic covenant, it means that he makes a covenant with man in Christ, that the man is a member of, or we would say that man is in union with Christ, that wonderful doctrine of union with Christ, the mystical union, that vital connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the federal head or the representative of his people, right? He's the founding father, if you will, of this new spiritual race. He's the patriarch, as Peter had spoken of David here. He's the founder, he's the head of the family of faith. He's the one from which the firstborn of many brethren. He's the one from which all the others flow. Everyone after him, all the believers in him, are in Christ, and they flow from Christ. And Christ is the great spiritual progenitor. And so this is why I think Peter used that, another reason why Peter used that word patriarch in the beginning. So it is through the headship of Christ that all the blessings of the eternal covenant are conveyed to the body. Even more than that, they're all secured by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source. He's the surety of all covenantal blessings to the people of God. I think that as we see, and I hope we'll see here in just a few minutes, just how important this was to David and how important it should be to us, I think that one of the applications we can draw already is that all true Christians would do well to think much about the covenant, to remember it. First of all, we have a propensity just to forget about it. I mean, not completely, but we have like this spiritual amnesia that takes place, where we just stop living in light of the covenantal agreement that God has entered into with us, with Christ first, but with us as well in Christ, and we just don't remember it as not enough, and therefore we are reluctant then to roll the burden of our souls over upon it. And if we were to remember it more, we would roll the burden of our souls over on it much more. There is this unspeakable comfort and consolation in the thought that the salvation of our souls has been provided from all of eternity, that our pardon and our peace of conscience through Christ's blood, our ongoing strength for Christian living, our comfort during times of trial, the ability to persevere in the faith, all of these things, and many, many more that I could mention here this morning, they were all part of the covenantal considerations arranged and provided for us from endless ages ago, long before we were even born. These are not something that surprised, I just put it in the vernacular a couple of weeks ago, and I just said, God is not surprised by the things that we're going through. Well, this is more consideration of that, that Christians should never forget that the very least things in our daily lives are working together for good, though we may not be able to see it at various times. I tell you what, I want to continue on this thought here, but let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, we'll talk a little bit more about this idea and how tie it more tightly to what is said about David here in this passage. I just think we would do well to cultivate the habit of remembering the everlasting covenant. And this will give you great consolation and great confidence in your Christian life, especially during these times when the world is so full of sorrows all around us. We'll talk about that more when we come back. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the subject of drawing comfort from Christ and the covenant. And we're looking at a passage of Scripture, primarily the one in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, where David says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." And so the passage, the longer section there in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it begins with these words. It says this, that these be the last words of David. Now, whether those words mean these are the last words that David ever spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and was recorded, as a psalmist or so forth, or whether it means that these be the last things that David said before his death, I don't think we're quite sure on which one of those things. I think it's probably the latter, that David is speaking here prior to his death. But we don't know exactly. But what we do know is that this statement contains the experience of an old servant of God who had many, many ups and downs in his life. And this man who experienced so many varied trials and troubles in his life, especially in his own home, we find that he looks forward with a prophetic eye to the future coming of the Messiah, the promised Savior, the seed of Abraham, and indeed the seed of David as well. And he looks forward to the advent of this glorious kingdom in which there shall be no wickedness and righteousness shall be the universal character of all the subjects. And he looks forward to this final gathering of a perfect family in which there'll be no unsound members whatsoever. There'll be no defects. There'll be no sin. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no death or tears. None of these things. And he says, the light of that kingdom shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. So this is the metaphor that he uses. The metaphor is this morning, looking up into the morning sky, and it being a morning without clouds. The sun is fully shining against that beautiful backdrop of a beautiful blue sky, but a sky without any clouds whatsoever. Clouds, he is speaking about as being impediments, as being, you know, something that is imperfect in the picture and so forth. That's how he's using the metaphor. Now, after he says this, and looking for this morning without clouds, he then turns his attention from the kingdom of God to his own kingdom. He turns his attention from the family of faith that he's been describing here and what's in store for them this morning without clouds to his own earthly family here. And he turns his attention from the household of God and all the blessings and benefits and the perfection that awaits them and so forth. He turns it from the household of God to his own home, and his own home life. And here, when he does that in this transition, here we find him saying very sorrowfully, he says, although my house be not so with God, although my house be not. So he paints this picture of this perfect existence, this perfect place and so forth. But when he looks at the reality of his current reality here upon the face of the earth, he says, although my house be not so with God. Now, that juxtaposition of those two things, that contrast that is made here in this passage, that two different ways of stating these two different things here in this passage, I think that there are lessons that we can draw from those two things. Number one, I think that we can say something about the idea of the limited expectations and that we should have about our earthly condition as we're in this earthly condition. Right? There are constraints here that we cannot overcome. So he says, although my house be not so with God, and I think also that last phrase in the verse where he says, although he make it not to grow, I think those two, all those, are put together or should be put together. I think the Hebrew would allow for that, so that he's saying, you know, this is what it's like with in my earthly existence, and God has not made it any difference here. He has not caused my current reality here upon the face of the earth to be so radically changed that it has grown any further beyond what its current state is. I think this is what the psalmist is saying. So the psalmist says that he has sorrow in his heart and in his house because of what is the actual reality of what is taking place. Now, thinking about this, I would say that this is not something that is just true of the psalmist, David. I would think that every man's biography contains this same conjunction that is here in this passage. This double although in David's life, maybe it was double because he had double the types of troubles and trials in his life than most men have. But I think it, you know, this idea of this contraction, you know, this but or this although in the story, that this is found not just in David's biography, but it is found in every man's biography, every man and woman's biography. We find this same unfortunate conjunction that is put here. I said a contraction before, but a conjunction that is put here. There is always a but. There is always an although in the story. In other words, there is always a crook in the lot, to use Thomas Boston's terminology in his popular booklet that he wrote on the crook and the lot, or to use David's metaphor here in this text, there is always a cloud in the sky. There's a well-known passage of scripture in 2 Kings, and in 2 Kings chapter 5 in verse 1, it speaks about Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian soldier. It's an interesting passage because we find that somebody, again, outside of Israel, was that God intervened in the life of someone outside the borders of Israel. In this particular case, the Syrians had taken some of the Hebrews, the Israelites, captive, and one of the persons that they took captive was a little girl, a maid, and the girl was the maid for Naaman's wife, and she overheard Naaman's wife talking about and how sad she was because Naaman was sick. He had leprosy and so forth. And so this little girl overhearing, even though she was taken captive by the Syrians, she told Naaman's wife that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him of this leprosy. And so the story then begins to unfold about how this all came about and how Naaman went to see this prophet and so forth. But 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1 is describing Naaman, and Naaman had this tremendously high position in Syria. But he says this, it says this of him, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor." But then it adds these five words at the end of the text. It says, "But he was a leper." So here's this great warrior, is tremendously thought of and had great honor bestowed upon him and so forth. In fact, the Syrians had concluded that he was the one who had killed the king, that had been prophesied that the king would die in battle. The king had swapped his armor, his royal robes, gave them to Jehoshaphat, and then the king had put upon himself armor. So he was like, even though it was prophesied that he would die in the battle, the king took steps to make sure that that prophecy didn't come true. And so he sent out Jehoshaphat first and with the royal robes upon him so that the Syrians would see Jehoshaphat. And if they went after anybody, they would go after him. But the king had mixed in with the regular soldiers and wearing armor so that he was protected against in the battle and so forth. But it says in the text that a soldier took and he launched an arrow by a venture. He just whiffed through the bow, not at anybody in particular in the battle, not in any particular direction, just towards the battle. And he pulled the bow back, the string back, and he let the arrow fly at a venture. Just going to launch it and see what it'll do. That arrow went out up in the air. It came back down. It went in between the chinking of the armor, and it struck the king and put him to death. It was said, at least by Syrian folklore or whatever, that it was Naaman was that soldier that launched that arrow that killed that king. And so he was thought of as a very highly in Syria and so forth, as it mentions their captain of the host of the honorable, you know, he had given deliverance to Syria. The Lord had by him, he's a mighty man of valor and so forth, but he was a leper. So here's everyone, you know, has this type of part in their biography. A funny story, I was in seminary, and one of the seminary students was a Korean fellow, a friend of mine, and he's now with the Lord, but he had, we've been given this text about Naaman to preach about Naaman and so forth, and as part of our homiletics class, and so he stood up there and he said, He said, everyone has their big butts. When he came to this passage of Scripture, everybody started to chuckle and laugh of the students and so forth. There was not that many of us. But he immediately realized, and he said, apparently, I have said something wrong. You know, but he was trying to emphasize this statement here that I'm making, that everyone has this, although everyone has this conjunction in their biography. Everything is great, but we have this particular issue. Everything is great, although there's something that has happened. There's a cloud in the sky. There's a crook in the lot. There's a although. There's a but in the sentence and so forth. And so in other words, David is saying the although he had was one in his own house. David is saying, my house is not perfect. My house has many, many blots. It has many blemishes. And when we think about this with David, I think we could probably say, if there was ever a man whose house was full of trials and troubles, if there was ever a life that was full of sorrows, that man was David. I mean, he rivals Job. No wonder why, and you know, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, David is. And maybe David, that type of Christ, being typical of Christ, carries over into the fact that Christ was mentioned as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. David was a man of sorrows throughout his life. He had trials from envy of his own brethren. He had trials from unjust persecution of Saul, who hunted him down like a dog. He had trials from his own servants like Joab and Ahithophel. It was Ahithophel that he had betrayed David. He was one of his close confidants and so forth. Ahithophel was what was referred to when Judas had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. So talking about Christ referred to that his own friend, David had said, had lifted up his hand against him and so forth. And Christ quoted that. And David was speaking about Ahithophel when he said it. Christ took that statement of David and Ahithophel, and he ascribed it to himself for both Christ and then Judas betraying Christ. David had trials from his wife, Michal. He had trials from his own children, such as Absalom and Amnon and from Adonijah and so forth. He had trials from his own subjects, who at one time they drove David out of Jerusalem. He had trials of all kinds, wave upon wave. They were continually breaking over the head of David, even to the very end of his life here upon the face of the earth. Now, some of the worst of these trials, of course, no doubt, they were just consequences of David's own sin, especially his sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and all the other soldiers that were put in the front with Uriah, knowing full well that they would be overcome by the enemy in that position. This was the chastisement of a loving father upon David that was brought out. But even with that in consideration, I think we would have to have pretty hard hearts to not feel sorry for David as this man of sorrows after all of these things that he went through. The plain truth, I think, that we should take to heart when we think about this is that home trials that take place within our families, our own particular group of people that God in his providence has put us into such an intimate setting with and inside of our own home, that those trials are one of the many means by which God sanctifies and purifies his believing people. Man, when you go through trials like that in your own home, you will realize how God uses those types of trials in order to draw you to himself. Those types of trials, they will drive you to the Word of God like never before. It's during those types of trials, those personal trials within the framework of your own family and so forth, that God will teach you to pray. I mean, really pray. I don't mean just launching up a wish list of things that we want God to give us, like some sort of a cosmic genie in the sky or something, or a cosmic vending machine that will just say the right formula and magically all these blessings will just pour out upon it. No, no, no. I mean really pray. And you will pray like you've never prayed before when you go through these things. It is by these types of trials that the Lord will show us our desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by these types of trials that the Lord will make it so that we will have a fresh looking for and a fresh longing for glory, a place where it will be no more sin and no more sorrow in this life. I think sometimes we're at home here too much upon the face of the earth, right? I encourage the congregation and myself, first of all, that we shouldn't dig our tent pegs in too deeply. This place is not our home. But a lot of times we gravitate back towards and acting as if it is our home. It is our eternal home. And I think when the apostle says in the New Testament that it is to die is to gain and to be with Christ is far better, but I think that a lot of us would say, well, not really. I'm pretty comfortable right here where I'm at and so forth. In fact, let me make this statement, and I think that this can be proven out as we think about it. Let me say that it is not any sort of a special mark of God's favor when Christians in this life have very few or no trials in their life. Now, we think it is. We think, oh, that person, you know, they must really be special to God because they don't have any trials or troubles in their life. The hand of God's blessing is upon them because they have no trials. We even determine God's will this way, that if we don't have any trials or difficulty in doing what God wants, you know, what we think God wants us to do, then we put the blessing upon that and say, oh, well, this must be of God because it was easy for us to do it. No, it's not a special mark of God's favor or God's blessing upon us when we don't have any trials. If anything is the case, and when we pour over and look at what is said in the scriptures, just the opposite would be true. Just the opposite. You know, so much for the whole name it and claim it. I call it blab it and grab it. But the name it and claim it, the prosperity gospel message that tries to tell people that, you know, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you're not all of these things before God, it's because you don't have faith and you don't have you're not able to confess these things into existence and so forth. That is so far from the truth. You look at the great saints. You look at the great examples that are given to us in the scripture, like David, of whom that he is a man after God's own heart, or like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament scripture, who went through so many trials and troubles in his life. He's the greatest missionary, humanly speaking, the greatest human missionary, mere human, mere man missionary that was ever upon the face of the earth. I think a couple of applications we can draw from this too in this passage is, number one, let us learn, you know, that especially parents, when I talk about, you know, part of the trials in our home being from our own children and so forth, and let us just learn that we cannot give life to our children. We can't cause them to come to eternal life no matter what we do. We can use the means, right? But we can't make those means effectual. It's not within our prerogative. It's not within our jurisdiction in order for us to make the means that God has given to us to use effectual in the life of other people. We can teach them, but we can't convert them ourselves. We can show those around us, you know, where the bread and the water of life is, but we can't make them eat and drink it. We can point out, you know, the way to eternal life is this way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we can't make others walk in it. As we've been learning in our study in the book of Acts, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that makes a person alive. John chapter 1, I should say, the Gospel of John, verses 12 and 13. But as many as to receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born, this is born again, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born from above. To give life, eternal life, is the grand prerogative of God himself. Christ talks about it in the beginning of John chapter 17, where he says that God had given him the ability to grant or give eternal life to whoever he saw fit. So I think a second lesson here, very quickly is, let us learn not to expect too much from anything or anybody in this fallen world. One of the great secrets of unhappiness is the habit of indulging in exaggerated expectations from the things of this world. We should be like the psalmist was in Psalm 62, who said this, my soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from him. If you put your expectation there, your expectations will not be disappointed at all. Well, my friends, we've reached the end of the broadcast today. I hope to continue with this tomorrow, but let me say this. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.